From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I'll preach from verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read all the way through verse 6, though, so that you can see the context of what Paul says. Please listen as I read God's Word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Chapter 4 provides something of a transition in Paul's letter. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul gives a meditation on who God is and what he has done. Chapter 4 through 6 provide a series of exhortations, a series of commands that Paul gives so that you may follow the Christian life. It follows right on the heels of how he closed chapters 1 through 3, a prayer that God would be glorified in the church. You might remember that last week I pointed out what Sinclair Ferguson says about this, that it's a prayer that the church would be a showcase for God's glory. A showcase for God's glory. And Paul immediately follows that up in verse 1 of chapter 4, that you would walk worthy of the gospel. Now, sometimes people hear this about being a showcase or walking worthy of the gospel, and they think that the church is somehow a museum of perfect specimens of Christianity. But let me disabuse you of that idea by having you consider me. A perfect specimen I am not. Just get a little closer to me and you would find that there are many, many things that I'm ashamed to admit. This last week, Mary and I found a dead fly, and she's studying biology, and we put it under a microscope. And we enjoyed being grossed out by what a fly looks like really close up. Well, the same would gross you out if you got close to me and looked at me. The church is not a museum of perfect specimens. Rather, we are a showcase not of our glory, but of God's glory. A showcase of what God has done. That means that when God calls us to walk worthy of the calling, that he's not meaning that you have to do something to measure up to God's standards to receive his love. Instead, it means that you're to walk in a way that is suitable to the gospel, or a way that goes along with the grace that you have received. Now, Paul is going to take the next three chapters to explain that in many ways and in many details. He's going to look at the Christian life from lots of different perspectives. And over again, he's going to be demonstrating how you, as one who is redeemed by Christ, may live out that grace that you have received in a way that glorifies God. The very first exhortation that Paul gives, then, has to do with interpersonal relationships. It has to do with the unity of the church. And that in and of itself is striking. And just by way of example, just think about that. Your life and the way that you relate to brothers and sisters in Christ is a visible demonstration to the fact that you belong to Jesus. Paul speaks of this practice of unity as part of what glorifies God. He speaks of it as a call or as an exhortation, but he also speaks about it as a fact, that Jesus himself is one in the Godhead, that there's a unity in the Trinity, but that we as God's people are united to him. Our unity then as brothers and sisters is a result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory, and we must therefore pursue that unity. I'll put a summary of that on the back of your bulletin. I put it this way, that the church is made up of God's people. It is the result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory. It's a summary that Ferguson gives again. The application then follows. You therefore must pursue unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You must pursue unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to focus on that exhortation to unity that comes in verses 1 through 3, but it really is tied to verses 4 through 6 as well. I want you to keep that in mind, that Paul is going to speak of the unity that we have with God in verses 4 through 6. But each of these verses deserves full attention. And so to give full weight to those, I'm going to divide it up into two sermons that are, in a sense, two halves of a whole. I'm going to begin with the exhortation to unity. Paul charges you to pursue unity with brothers and sisters. And he does so by looking at four different aspects of the unity of the Christian church. The first aspect to notice is that unity is a calling. Christian unity is a calling. That means that it's not something that you can opt into or opt out of, if you so choose. This is something that is part and parcel of the Christian life. That by nature, because of what God has done, that you must pursue unity. It comes from the fact that you have a new master now. And Paul speaks of that. He speaks of being a prisoner. And he plays on words a little bit here. He actually was a physical prisoner at this point. He was in jail when he wrote this letter. But he's talking about being under the mastery of someone else, being under the mastery of Jesus Christ. And so he calls you to walk according to that new mastery. It's terminology that he has already used. In chapter 2, he says, you once walked according to the power of the prince of the air. You once lived out the spiritual death that was part of your life. You were enslaved to the passions of this world. But now, like Paul, you have a new master. You belong to the Lord. He's not a cruel master. He's not wicked. He is rather a loving master. He's one that, like a loving husband or father, exercises authority in a home, but exercises it with care and with gentleness. Keeping that analogy in mind then, when God calls you to himself, he calls you in a way that draws you with gentle bonds. They are authoritative, and they are with power, but it is a calling that has a gentleness to it. And you do respond. You have responded to the gospel. He has set you free from the bondage of sin. And paradoxically, now you respond in a way that brings you into willing submission to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way that Jesus describes his calling in John 10, where he says that he is the good shepherd. He calls his sheep by name. You can think of that very specifically about your own life, that Jesus has called you by name. He's called you to belong to himself. That calling you respond to in repentance and faith. What Paul does, though, is he takes that one step further by saying that the unity of the Christian church is also a calling. This is not something that you opt into or opt out of. God calls you specifically and expressly to walk worthy of the gospel. And he calls you to unity. Let me encourage you with that understanding of the calling that you would pray for such unity. Jesus himself prays for you and I and all of the Christian church to be one, just as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one. I read from John chapter 17 to describe or to demonstrate that prayer that Jesus made on our behalf. You get the idea from that God is interested in the unity of the church, that it pleases God. Well, if it pleases God, if the church is unified, and if he calls you to it, it makes sense that God's desire should fill us as well. That you and I would desire and delight in being not just unified with God in Christ, but unified with each other. So just as Jesus prayed, I urge you to make it a matter of prayer that you would pray directly and specifically for the unity of the body of Christ. Pray for our fellowship, that God would guard us from division, guard us from selfishness that would come in and sow seeds of division within the church. Make it a matter of prayer by praying specifically for your brothers and sisters. I had the joy of seeing that demonstrated this last week. I was calling on our brother Bob Reisbeck in his home at Golden Oak Tree, and happened to stumble on Liz and Norma, who were out at Golden Oaks, and they came and they greeted Bob with such warmth and such friendship that was a wonderful demonstration. And Norma literally said, when Bob said, "Well, that was very nice," and she said, "Well, why not? You're my brother. You're my brother." It was just a wonderful demonstration of how you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for one another that way. They are literally your brothers and sisters. Think of them that way, and so hold them up before the Lord as brothers and sisters in Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Jesus calls you to this type of unity. It is a showcase of his glory when that happens. Walk worthy of that calling. Secondly, unity requires humility. Unity requires humility, or what Paul calls here lowliness and gentleness. We live in a culture that coaches you to be all that you can be. It promotes self-esteem. It promotes getting what you deserve. And it looks down on anything that is weak. Paul says to live out the Christian life with lowliness and gentleness. And in a culture that promotes strength and self-esteem, these words kind of make us uncomfortable, don't they? Gentleness smacks of weakness. And who wants to be known as the lowly one? All of culture wants you to be the top. Jesus does not despise lowliness and gentleness. In fact, Jesus himself is described as being lowly, as being meek, as being mild. Here again, those are descriptions that make us pause, don't they? Jesus was not weak, was he? As God incarnate, by very definition, God can accomplish whatever he chooses to accomplish. But Jesus is described as setting aside the glory of the Godhead so as to accomplish redemption. He lowered himself. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He had all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And yet, for the sake of redemption, humbled himself. Humility does not mean weakness. Neither does humility come from low self-esteem. It doesn't come from saying, I'm just a worthless worm. I deserve to be ground underneath everybody's feet. That's not biblical humility. Instead, biblical humility, when the Bible speaks about being lowly and gentle, it speaks of one who understands a biblical self-awareness, a biblical self-esteem. It understands that all that you and I have, all that we have, comes from God. We are forgiven by God. We are given life by God. We are given our daily bread by God. All that we have comes from Him. And such an awareness will lead us to a humility that does not exalt ourselves against or over and against one another. It teaches you that God has, very specifically, has chosen to love you. A realization which is tremendous. You don't deserve it. But God has elevated you by His love. Such a humility teaches you that God has chosen to give you gifts. A realization which is empowering. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your strengths and weaknesses because He's given those to you. He has poured out grace on you so that you can glorify Him. This biblical self-esteem also teaches you that God has directed you to use those gifts, not for yourself, but in the service of others, which is powerfully motivational. Think about the worldly model that we have in relating to others. If you were to look at it graphically, it would look like a triangle with its point facing up. The idea is to climb the corporate ladder and to do whatever you can so that you're at the top. And underneath you are all of these other peons who serve you. That's the way it's described sometimes, isn't it? You are at the top. And everyone else is under you. But the biblical model might rather look like a triangle with the point facing down. By God's grace, He has called us to serve one another. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So too, as followers of Christ, our goal is to serve others. This humility will naturally nurture unity in the church. Just think about how that worldly idea of being served by everybody else promotes alienation. It promotes an idea of climbing over other people's backs to get what you want. That doesn't promote unity at all, does it? Think then about how looking out for other people's interests will naturally promote unity. Rather than exalting yourself over others, learn to see and to appreciate the gifts that God has given to your brothers and sisters. Learn to encourage them in the exercise of those gifts. Rejoice in the ways that God blesses you through them. How God blesses you in them. Look for ways in turn to bless others. Humility nurtures the unity of the church and nurtures it in a very natural and organic way. I encourage you to walk in such humility. Thirdly, unity requires love. It requires love that produces a long-suffering character or quality that bears with one another. I found that when I speak about humility and looking out for the interests of others, that the conversation often goes this direction. When I speak about humility, the pushback that I get from others is this. Well, God wouldn't want me to be a doormat, would he? God doesn't mean that I would be walked on by everybody. If I'm humble like that, then surely someone's going to take advantage of me. And God doesn't want that, does he? Did you think that when I was making the second point here about unity requiring humility with your brothers and sisters? Maybe you didn't think that today, but maybe you thought that at other points when you've read about godly humility and submission. Could it be that you're still focused on yourself in the wrong way? I say that because along with humility, Paul immediately calls you to be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In other words, when you lay down your lives for each other, yes, that will be hard. It will require you to be patient. It will require you to be long-suffering. If it were easy, it wouldn't need to be long-suffering. If it were easy, it would just come naturally. But unity, and unity that's marked by humility, needs no demands love. A love that bears with each other and is long-suffering. It's not without reward, but yes, it is hard. It may mean that others will take advantage of you sometimes. Remember, the church is not a museum of perfect saints. Rather, if the church is indeed a hospital, that means that you and I will sin against each other. And you will need the Christian grace of love that bears long. Love that is long-suffering with one another. God calls you to this type of love. God calls you to this type of unity. Paul is going to say more of this type of unity in the chapters that follow, and he's going to actually narrow it down into specific types of relationship. He's going to talk about husband and wife. Paul knows that in these close relationships, that those that are most intimate know how to hurt one another especially. And disunity can originate in these close relationships. He's going to talk about parents and children, another close, intimate relationship. He's going to talk about masters and slaves, or employers, employees. Again, places where disunity is breeding every day because of the sins we so easily fall into. remember in them that God calls you to unity, and that unity requires love. What does it look like? Well, volumes could be written about it, and I don't have time today to go into each of those relationships. Paul's going to get to them later. But let me just remind you about how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. Just a selection of those verses. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God calls you to such love, such unity that requires this love. Fourthly, then, unity requires effort. Unity requires effort. Paul says, walk worthy of the gospel, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Other translations capture this in a nice way too. The ESV says, eagerly maintain the unity. The New American Standard says, being diligent to pursue the unity. In a sense, the preceding characteristics have all been about unity. Unity is the calling of Christ. It requires humility. It requires bearing with one another in love. They each point to the exhortation to endeavor to keep the unity of the church. And Paul will go on then in other ways to describe that. What he's saying here is that, unity requires work, and it is hard work. Why is it hard work? Well, think of that fly again. And think about how when you get up and close and personal, you might not like what you find. And others might not like what they find in you when they get up close and personal. But still, God calls us to be up close and personal. God calls us to be unified. It is the gift of God. And Paul acknowledges that there. He says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's something that comes from God's hand. But at the same time, Paul calls you to eagerly and to earnestly and to diligently endeavor to keep that bond of peace. Earnestly desire this. Think of the words that Paul uses. He says that it is a bond of peace. Peace between nations requires work. It doesn't happen naturally. For that matter, peace between brothers and sisters in your house requires work. Can I get an amen to that? There we go. Peace between husbands and wives requires work. Why is that? Because we're sinners redeemed by grace. Unity doesn't come naturally. It requires you to take up the cause of Christ rather than your own. Necessitates you dying to yourself for the sake of others. It requires you to understand what biblical humility looks like. requires you to love the same type of love that God has given to you. And that's hard work. But like all Christian graces, when you pursue the things of God, you will find great reward in them as well. You know that unity pleases God. You know that Jesus has prayed for this unity. And as you eagerly maintain that bond of peace, you will find in it God's blessing. You will find that not only has God raised you spiritually so that you are united with Him, but then you will find that God has set you in a family. God has set you with many brothers and sisters. You will find that that leads to a very powerful reality. A reality of looking at yourself not as just an individual of me with God. That individual relationship is very important. But you'll find a mentality that is that of family. That of a military unit. Talk to those who've been in the military, and you'll find them describing the band of brothers that they have come to know and appreciate because of how they are bonded together. Christ has bound you together. It is a bond of peace. That's a very powerful reality. You'll find that when you face an enemy, and when you face a hostile world, that there is someone who has your back. There are brothers and sisters who are there to pray for you. You'll find that they are there to help you up in the hospital, which is the church, and to help you go about the work that God has called you to do. You'll find that you can gain direction and wisdom from those who have walked before you. And you can go to them and you can ask their counsel and you can say, I'm stumped and I just don't know what to do in this situation. Can you help me? You'll find those that are there to help give you wisdom. You'll find those that are there to inspire you. There are those that will help you to gain courage as you live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. You'll find those that will help you to make your gifts flourish as you use them in the context of one another's. You'll find that you are blessed as they serve you. All of that is hard work, believe me. But it is full of rich rewards from Jesus Christ. Unity requires effort. I urge you to walk in such effort and to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember that this comes from God. Next week we'll go on to look at verses 4 through 6 that speak of the unity of the Godhead and the unity of the work that God has done. It means that the church is made up of God's people. That is the result of God's work. That it exists for God's glory. Because of that, hear that exhortation again. May you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, pursue the unity of the church. May God bless us to walk worthy of that calling. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for raising us to eternal life spiritually, the promise of that physically. Thank you for setting us in the family of God. And pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remind us day by day of that unity and the joy that that brings to us. Give us ways to work that out practically in our prayers and in bearing one another's burdens. And in seeking out counsel and wisdom and holding up one another when we're weak or when we've stumbled. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would make us more and more like You, that we might walk in a way that is suitable to the love that You have shown to us. And may Your glory be shown in us, the glory of the only begotten Son of God that comes when we walk unified with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.